believers in Christ learn at many times in our lives and many times during our walk with the Lord that what we want is not always what we need. That our desires at any given moment do not match up with what will ultimately lead to our greatest good. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like we have things in our minds that we think we want. It would be the best if I got this path in life, this thing to go this certain way. But often we have found it to be the case, even in our walk with the Lord, that what we want is not what the Lord thinks that we need. I think about things that appear to be bad in our lives, right? They appear to be bad, and yet the Lord has great purposes in them. On the other side of it, there are things that we think, this would be good. Why wouldn't God give me this? Why wouldn't this happen in my life? And He has good purposes, even in those things. I think about the nation of Israel when they longed for a king so that they could be like all the other nations around them, which right out of the gate, that's a bad desire. They didn't want God as their king. But they wanted a king so they could be like everybody else around them. And who was the first king that they got? Saul. And Saul had all the makings of exactly the kind of king you'd want, right? Tall, handsome, strong, exactly what you'd want. But of course, we know Saul had a fickle heart. Meanwhile, this little shepherd boy, David, who was despised within his own family, such that when Samuel goes to anoint the king, his father doesn't even think to bring David into the mix. But he was the earthly king that Israel needed, a man after God's own heart, passionate for the glory of God, strong in the Lord's strength. And from the line of David, another would come. One who is eternal, one who made and sustains everything by the word of His power. He would come to earth, born of a virgin, taken on human flesh. He came here for us and for our salvation, and yet, as He came to His own creation, He made us. He sustains us. As He came to His own creation did not recognize Him, did not know who He was. And more than that, not just that they did not recognize Him, but they despised Him. Why? Why did they despise Him? Well, ultimately, it's because of hearts darkened by sin's blinding power, but from an earthly perspective, they didn't recognize Him because He didn't appear to be the Savior they would want. They had in their minds what a Savior should look like and who a Savior should be and what a Savior should do, and He didn't meet those standards. Jesus is the despised servant of Isaiah 53. So this morning, as we continue, we're spending 7 weeks in Isaiah 52 through 53, as we lead into Easter. This morning, we continue with Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. If you want to open your Bibles there, now would be a great time to do that. This is, as I've mentioned, the final servant song of Isaiah, prophecies of the Messiah who would come, written 700 to 800 years before the earthly life of Jesus. And as we look at 53, 1 through 3 today, we consider this Jesus who was a despised man of sorrows. He didn't come as we would have planned it. If we had to write the story of the Savior, this isn't how we would have written it. His earthly life did not look the way we would have expected the earthly life of a king to look. But it was by this very life that he became a merciful and faithful high priest on our behalf in the service of God. So this morning we're going to consider two things: the servant despised and the arm of the Lord revealed. The servant despised and the arm of the Lord revealed. I'm going to read Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that as I preach this morning, that you would give power to this weak vessel. I pray that you would show us who we are. Show us who you are. We thank you that we can rejoice this morning as recipients of great grace. If there are some in this room, and I trust there are some in this room this morning who have never trusted in Christ as Savior, who have never repented and believed, I pray, Father, that the gospel would be clear this morning and that today would be the day of salvation. For the brothers and sisters in Christ in this room, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we behold your glory. And so I pray, Father, that the glory of Jesus Christ would be on display this morning in his humility. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage starts with a couple questions. Okay, we're going to deal with one of them now and one of them later. The first question is about, and so we're doing the servant despised and the arm of the Lord revealed. So the first question is this: who has believed what he has heard from us? Already in this series, in the last couple weeks, we've talked about the servant as the one who will accomplish all of his intended purposes, right? In 52:13, my servant shall act wisely. What he means by that is he will accomplish his purposes. He will do what he sets out to do. He will be high and lifted up. He will be exalted. We've talked about this servant being exalted. Last week we read about how the servant was marred, broken, beaten, battered, bloodied, unrecognizable mass of humanity, and yet in his disfigurement, the blood that was shed would cleanse his people. Which brings Isaiah to ask, who has believed what he has heard from us? He's already stated the purpose of this servant's life and death and exaltation. And he's saying, who has believed what he has heard from us? Who recognizes this servant for who he actually is? Who sets his eyes on Jesus and recognizes him for who he actually is? And the initial answer to that question is what? Nobody. No one. Not one. There is no one who does good. There is no one who seeks after God. No one who of their own volition beholds Jesus and says, that's him, that's the one, that's the Savior. And Isaiah is going to help us see portions. We talk about the darkness of our sinful hearts. And then from an earthly perspective, why? Why aren't people looking to Jesus? Well, he's not the Savior we wanted. He's not the King we wanted. He was despised. He was hated. He was thought little of. It was true in Jesus' day, and it's true now. Why? Why is he despised? Why is he thought little of? Why is he hated? Well, this passage gives us a few reasons. We're going to be able to look to the earthly life of Jesus and consider these things. So this servant is despised. I see a few reasons in here. Number one, you still have your Bibles open? He's fragile and unimpressive. Right? Right there, 53:2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. I'll stop there for now. The picture here is of like this little sapling growing up in the middle of a, you know, dry and barren place. Little tiny little sapling. You think nothing of it. You expect it either to wither away and die, be stomped on, or be easily ripped out of the ground. He didn't have anything impressive in his look. Nothing about this little sapling makes you think it's going to survive or thrive or become a mighty oak. Dry ground. And such was the earthly coming of Jesus. I don't want to downplay the announcements of the angels to Mary or Joseph or Zechariah or Elizabeth, the shepherds. There were many amazing signs surrounding the arrival of Jesus to the earth, but it sure didn't look that way. Born to a family of no real significance. A young woman and her carpenter husband. No room at the inn, so he was laid in a manger. Born in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah. Bethlehem, it's a little town. Dan, you didn't get it, huh? That's it. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, a town that, to say the least, was not well thought of among the Israelites. Jesus himself is never referred to as impressive in stature or strength. And the bottom line is that in both background and stature, Jesus seemed weak. Not worth regarding. Second, so he's fragile and unimpressive. Second, he's not much to look at. Right? Second half of verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And no beauty that we should desire him. His physical appearance gave people no reason to be attracted to him. This is not Hollywood Jesus. The Jesus we make in our image, right? The paintings that hang on the walls with flowing locks. He didn't look like a future king. No majesty, no beauty. You couldn't look at him and say, of course he gained a large following. Of course, look at the man. He's so magnetic. He's so attractive. None of that. None of that. He was not magnetic. He was not physically attractive. And I think there's a word of warning for the church in there. Far too often, the church relies on the magnetism of a man or the works of its people to be the attraction that brings people to their gathering. Come hear how well this guy preaches. You don't have to worry about that here at Joy Community Fellowship. Look at his face. You go on our website, there's Jason's face. Like, look, come to Jason's church. We named the ministry after him. He's so great. You know, or more corporately, look at what we do. You should go to Joy Community Fellowship in Pittman because they do this. When the attraction of the church is primarily her outward appearance, watch out. The church should aim to point the world and one another over and over to her Savior. To look like her Savior. The church should aim for what the Lord aims for. Faithful proclamation of the gospel. faithful ministry to one another, long-term faithfulness, unimpressive by earthly metrics, right? I can't give you great measurables on Joy Community Fellowship of Pittman. What did you accomplish this week? Well, we prayed for one another and we ministered the gospel to one another and we met in homes. Some people brought some meals to one another. And that was about it. Some people shared their faith in the workplaces and prayed for those people that they shared their faith with. And unimpressive by earthly metrics, but these are to be our aims, that Christ would be exalted in everything we do. Amen. That we point people to Christ over and over and over again. That's our aim. That's who our Savior is, right? Unimpressive by earthly metrics. Much to look at. That's who this servant was. Some might say even ugly. I can't comment on that. I don't know. At the very least, nothing about his outward appearance that would draw people. So he's unimpressive, he's fragile, he's not much to look at. And third, in this passage, he's sad. It says in 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. Nobody likes a gloomy Gus. But this guy is sad. Did Jesus have fullness of joy in his life on earth? I would say yes. He was joyful. Jesus was joyful. But the gospel accounts of his earthly ministry, they depict a man of sorrows. And why wouldn't he be? Why wouldn't he be a man of sorrows? He came to the world he made. The world he sustains by the word of his power, and his own creation didn't even recognize him. Jesus entered into the brokenness of all that he had made. He entered into a world that was not the way it was supposed to be. Every day, every hour, every minute, Jesus was reminded that this is not the way that things are supposed to be. Sin and the curse on creation were on full display. The hardness of the human heart was on full display every day, all the time. Why wouldn't he be sad? Jesus wept. He knew deep sorrow. Even when he's about to heal, right? He's standing at Lazarus' tomb. He knows what he's about to do. And what's he doing? He's weeping. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Sickness, sin, and death are so unnatural. They are the result of mankind's rebellion against the one who made us. So he wept. He entered into the sickness and the sinfulness and the pain and the death and the sorrow and the hurt of his people, and he felt it alongside of them. Jesus knew the pain of rejection. He knew the pain of loss. His own family thought he was crazy. He would eventually be abandoned in his moment of greatest need by those who were his closest friends. He would be betrayed by one of his own disciples. He would shed tears and sweat drops of blood on the night he was betrayed as he cried out to his heavenly Father. He knew the heartbreak of his Father being dishonored. Everywhere he looked and everywhere he went, he encountered firsthand rebellion against God. Everywhere and in everyone. So yes, sadness marked his existence. And we want to see a Jesus. You know, we like Hollywood Jesus, and we like funny, goofy Jesus. I can tell you. I know that. I've heard that. Jesus probably told a lot of jokes, probably did a lot of laughing. Like, all right, I'm not saying he never told jokes and he never laughed. But the scriptures do not describe him as goofy. There was a joyful seriousness about his coming and a joyful sorrow over the way things were when he got here. It makes a ton of sense that he'd be sad, doesn't it? Does sadness seem like the appropriate reaction to coming to the world that you made, and none of it is operating the way that it should because of sin and all the brokenness that comes from it? We feel, right? There are moments in our lives when we feel the deep heartache of the brokenness of this world, don't we? There are even, for brothers and sisters in Christ, moments where we feel the deep heartache of the brokenness of ourselves as we recognize that we still fall short of the glory of God. If we feel such deep sadness and heartache in moments, by God's grace, how much more the one who made it all? And I do want to say, before I move on, there is the side where we need to understand. I want us to confront this in ourselves, like what this means for us and how we should deal with this. But I also do want to encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus came here. Okay, he came here. He is the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man. We read Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He could have come here and lived a dispassionate life, knowing what I'm gonna deal with this anyway. It's all gonna be taken care of. Why are you people crying? I'm here to fix everything. But the Jesus we encounter in the Gospels is the one who enters into the pain of his people. The one who came to earth. I said to Jim during this week, I wish I had thought of singing, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." He says, "Come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no end." And he did. He tasted our sorrows, and he tasted our sadness, and he tasted the brokenness of this world. Because his creation hurt, he hurt too. Too often it's easy for us as believers to avoid what is sad and who is hurting because it feels so unnatural. We recoil from it. And we have a Savior who entered fully into it. That is the heart of Christ, that he comes to this world to taste the sadness on behalf of his people. He is fragile and unimpressive. He's not much to look at, and he's sad. And all that adds up to this in this account. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Even before the gruesome scene at the cross, he was despised. He was thought ill of. He was disregarded. He was unrecognized in his power, unrecognized in his humility, right? So we could say, like, well, if I saw Jesus, how would I know Jesus was the Son of God? We didn't recognize him as God, and we didn't recognize him as fully man and fully God. We don't recognize him either way. This carpenter's son, hated by the Jewish leaders, nowhere to lay his head, asked to leave towns when he was performing miracles in them, abandoned by those he was closest to. That's who Jesus is, and we have treated him exactly the same way. It's easy to look back and say, if I were there, I would have done differently. I would have been better. I would have seen him and recognized him. Would you have? He's fragile and unimpressive. How frequently we have judged Jesus as weak, How frequently we have judged our Heavenly Father as weak, not able to provide, not able to answer our prayers, doesn't hear us when we pray. He's not going to keep me safe in Christ. He doesn't have the power to save maybe others that we pray for. He's not much to look at, right? We are often guilty of not liking the Jesus that we see and hear. We prefer a Jesus made in our image. We live in a world full of people who prefer a Jesus made in their image, but we do the same thing. A Jesus who thinks and speaks and acts just like us. I want him to be like me. When Jesus contradicts our way of thinking, what is our fleshly reaction? Right? We read something, we're like, well, I don't like that. Why don't you do what I do? Why don't you be like me, Jesus? We treat him as the ugly one, the wrong one. He says he's the king. I don't like the way he runs things. He's sad. We don't like a sad Jesus. Sad Jesus tells us something is wrong. And we don't want to face the fact that something is wrong. That something's broken. This world is broken. We are broken in our sin. But we want to pretend like we're not, and it's not. We want to make this world our ultimate home. And we don't want to hear anything that contradicts this. We are broken. We are born with wickedly sinful hearts that seek every opportunity to rebel against the one who made us. We don't want a Jesus whose sadness tells us there's something wrong with us. It's not just that Jesus was sad because he walked into a world that was broken. He was in a world full of people who were broken by sin. And we don't like to hear that. I don't want you to tell me that something is wrong with me. I want a Jesus who affirms me. I want a Jesus who pats me on the back. I want a Jesus who tells me that even though every thought of my heart is only evil all the time, apart from his grace, let me give you a round of applause for that. You're great. You're amazing. I was thinking of our teens. We have some who will be graduating high school this year. Young adults. Just we live in a world that fights. It's a world at war. And my call and the Lord's call is to see that sometimes submission to Christ, many times submission to Christ, trusting in his lordship means the rejection and despisal of the world. The world will tell you, listen, this is what you were taught growing up, but we have something better out here. And you can keep your Jesus. But let me give you this version of Jesus, the one who affirms everything you do, the one who is never, never sad about sin. Sin is we don't even use that word anymore. Jesus just loves you. And the attraction to forfeit what we know to be true for what is more convenient and more acceptable and more applause-worthy. If our Savior was unattractive to the world, his followers are going to be unattractive to the world too. And that's a tough spot to be in. We don't like weak, ugly, sad Jesus because he's not the Savior we want. He offends all of our sensibilities. But guess what? He's the Savior you need. This Jesus is the Savior you need. And even though we disregarded him so thoroughly, he still came here. He still came. He knew what he was going to enter into, and he still came here. Can you believe that? He came here for us, his people. He came here for his people because this despised servant is the saving arm of the Lord. The second question in verse 1 helps us understand the rejection of Christ and the hope of the world. So the second question of verse 1, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So if the first question is, who has believed what he has heard from us? And the answer is, no one. Then we're in a bind. If salvation comes through this servant and nobody believes in him, if it's we who despised him, because that's what it says in this passage, that we esteemed him not. And guess what? We means we. And nobody believes. How can we have any hope? How can we have any hope? Well, our hope is in the arm of the Lord being revealed. What is the arm of the Lord? Scripturally speaking, it refers to his mighty power, oftentimes in salvation of his people. Right here in Isaiah 51, if you have your Bibles open still, 51:9, I read this verse a couple weeks ago. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Then over in 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So the arm of the Lord is going to be the revelation of his salvation to the world. Our hope is in the arm of the Lord being revealed. And that arm in this passage is a person. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. Jesus, this despised and rejected man of sorrows, one who we paid no mind to at best, hated at worst. He came here to save the ones who rejected him. He looks unimpressive and ugly, but he is beautiful and mighty. The call of Isaiah 52 and 53 is to behold Jesus with eyes of faith. But many see and hear of him to no effect. Why? Because the arm of the Lord must be revealed to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We are blind and we need sight. I can say, behold this Jesus, and some did behold him, and it had no effect on their lives. Behold your brokenness. And some people could say, yeah, I could see. Yeah, I'm definitely broken. And still nothing. What qualifies us to receive such sight? How can the arm of the Lord be revealed to us? What do I have to do to get the arm of the Lord to be revealed to us? And I have good news for you this morning. It's not about how smart or how powerful or how beautiful we are. It's about the mercy of God toward us. The Apostle Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Qualification for receiving his mercy, weakness. acknowledging we are the broken. We are the sinful. Christ was a man of sorrows because of my rebellion against God. Listen to the words of Jesus himself. I'm going to turn one more place this morning. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I anticipate that if we're saying, you know, if we're in a gathering like this, and I said it and I prayed it earlier, there are some here, I trust, who are not walking with the Lord, who have not trusted in Christ for salvation. And it might say, like, all right, well, I guess I can't do anything about it until God reveals himself to me. And what I want you to hear this morning is, if you're waiting for some sort of qualification to cry out to him for mercy, you've already met the qualifications. You're weak and you're needy, and you can cry out to him that he would reveal himself to you in Christ. You meet the qualifications. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, at that time, Jesus declared, oh, sorry, I didn't tell you what verse. 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We need the revelation. I'm going to get to the other verses, I promise. They're good verses after that. He came for the weak and the needy. Jesus says, thank you. You've hidden these truths from the people who are puffed up and proud and think that by their knowledge they're going to be saved. And you've revealed them, Father, to little children. Those who have nothing to offer, the weakest, the neediest, the most desperate. And the call is still the same to the weakest and the neediest and the most desperate. Come to Jesus. He says it in 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, come, friends, come because I have borne your sadness. Come, friends, because I have borne your sin. Come, friends, because I have tasted every single suffering for you. I became low and despised so that I could be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Listen, Jesus is a man of sorrows. He came into this world, and he was the only person who ever came into this world who had the right to walk around and say, why can't you be more like me? Why aren't you more like me? He knew that we were incapable of being like him. And rather than condemning, he came to save. And rather than saying to Craig Smith, Craig, you've been walking with me for, I don't know, how long, Craig? 60 years. And you still you're still weak, still needy. Why can't you be more like me, Craig? He sympathizes with us. He's sympathetic to our weakness. He's familiar with our struggles. There is not one that he did not taste when he was here. And so he became low and despised that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest. He knew a life of suffering so that he might help those who are suffering and tempted. You know, the scriptures say that for the believer in Christ, he helps us when we struggle, when we're tempted. He partook of human flesh so that he could destroy our ultimate enemy, the devil, and take away the sting of death. He was raised to life, truly and physically, to show that victory belongs to the Lord and that his arm is mighty to save. Brothers and sisters, this is a rock solid hope for the people of God. Jesus entered this world with eyes wide open, knowing the pain and knowing the rejection he would experience, knowing the brokenness of his creation, and he came for us. He came to bear out a righteousness of life and death that we never could, so that it could be credited to us. He came to taste our sadness so that you might know he is merciful toward your sadness. He truly cares about the hurts of his people, and he came that we might know that the arm of the Lord is still being revealed to many. Even this day, as the gospel goes forward, the invitation is come and believe. Come behold this Jesus, unimpressive by the world's estimation, unimpressive by our estimation, Savior of his people in reality. That is who he is, King of kings and Lord of lords. Praise be to his name. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you came here. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that this was your eternal plan to redeem a people for yourself, for the praise of your glory, and in your infinite wisdom, the Son came as one who was weak, apparently weak, lowly, not much to look at, sad, and he came for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you came here for us. And as we behold your glory, we pray that you would continue your work in us. We thank you that you are patient with us. And I pray, Lord, if you are stirring in a heart to cry out to you today for mercy, forgiveness, and salvation, and may it be that you would do a mighty work. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.